We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
Possibly the best known of the four of them. And it's a psalm about intimacy with God. Verse 1, he is, "My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, earnestly I seek you." Or verse 3, your love is better than life. Or verses 6 to 8 there, "Because you're my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." The psalmist longs for and expresses the amazing intimacy with God, an intimacy that many people today want, many people today claim, many people claim to be able to offer it to others as well. And so when we talk of relationship with God, many people think in these kinds of intimate terms of clinging to God, of earnestly seeking and his soul thirsting and being satisfied with this personal knowledge of God. Many middle-aged and older Christians feel dried up in their spiritual life and feel that they have missed out on the things that are being promised here and have turned to those who would claim to give it to them, this closeness, this intimacy. And these feelings are not wrong. It is not wrong or unspiritual to want to be close to God like this. But what should we expect? How close do we experience God? How close to God will we feel? How will we come into this experience of God? What will it be like? How would you express how close your relationship to God is? Well, again, let's look at the structure of the psalm. So let's just kind of do this slow reading our way through it again, breaking it up into its components. Verse 1, he speaks of his thirst for God. In a desert, but it's not just the desert. The desert gives rise to the real thirst. The real thirst is for God. His body is longing for God like his dry and dusty throat is longing for water. Notice how he calls God, my God. This verse sets the scene for the psalm's theme. In just a few words, it paints it. In the desert, in the wilderness, in the dryness there, I long, I thirst for you, my God. Verses 2 to 4 speaks of having seen God, his power, his glory, his steadfast love. That covenant love which is characteristic of his glory. It's similar to the end of chapter 62, of Psalm 62, isn't it? The two things he's heard, God is strong and God is loving. And he has beheld, 63:2, God's power and his glory because your love is better than life. And therefore there is this appropriate response that he has to God of glorifying God, of praising God and of lifting his hands to God. Glorifying God is to bless God, to praise God is to speak well of him. Tony Payne did a series of psalms in our church recently, and he pointed out that the word praise really means to advertise. That as you see in John's Gospel, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is a lawyer. He's a solicitor, which is generally not what we think of the Holy Spirit, nor what we think of solicitors, that they are God. The Holy Spirit is the lawyer, so also praising God is being a public relations advertiser. And again, that's not what we generally think. But that's what you do when you praise God. It's not so much that you are singing to God as that you are telling how great God is. If I am to praise Col Marshall, who's sick on bed and needs to be praised, but Col is a great one who has organised so much for it. See, I'm praising Col. He can't hear me. If he could hear me, I'd say, you silly old goat, what are you doing in bed? But if he's not here, then I can praise him in Australian culture, and I can tell you, he really is one of the great servants of God and one of the greatest friends I've ever had and one of the greatest colleagues in the gospel that any man could ever wish for. See, I'm praising Col. And so he praises God, he speaks well of God, and he lifts his hands to God. This lifting hands is a funny thing, so just I'll take a moment off it now to get rid of this issue. It's really a thing. I mean, it's of no great consequence. If people want to sing lifting their hands up to God and like this, well, that's all right. There are other people who want to sing by putting their hands down, and there are other people who sing by putting their hands in their pockets. There are other people who don't know what to do with their hands. And who knows how the Italians sing. So there's all kinds of things you can do with your hands, and it really doesn't matter. Except when it becomes an imposition. When it actually is laid upon you by peer pressure, that you've got to do this in order to appropriately sing. And it's really of some consequence when it becomes an exhibition. When in exhibitionism you run the great danger of insincerity, that you look like you're praising God when in fact you're not. Those of us who have ever been caught up, as I was as a teenager, in the practice of public exhibitionism of piety, know the terrible danger of it. We in our church had a terrible practice there. At the end of the preaching, we would pray. He'd finish his sermon with prayer, a very short kind of cursory prayer, and then we would all be on our knees, and then he would go to his stall and announce the next hymn. And you'd get up and sing the hymn. However, our fellowship leader, who was an incredibly charismatic figure, he would continue in prayer for some length of time into the first verse of the hymn. And then he would rise up. Well, following this great man, several of us also joined in prayer for a longer period of time. It never struck me that it was because of what the preacher had preached. I could never work out why we were praying at the end of what the preacher had preached. And maybe it was to pray for a new preacher or something like that. But in fact, when I was down there on my knees praying through the first three verses of the hymn, I actually spent most of the time trying to work out what was everybody else praying for, and was it good enough to get up yet or not? Or should I stay a little longer? Or will they think that I'm less than really keen because I got up before the hymn finished? And after a while, there were so many people down there kneeling that the rector was singing the first verse of the hymn by himself. He had a nice singing voice, so it didn't matter. But there were more and more of us praying and less of us singing. And it was very, very spiritual. As you got there on your knees, on those kneeling boards that were there, that especially for you, and it was good old Anglican days, those days, we were on our knees. And as you got up, you'd feel it creak, and you think, oh no, I better not disturb him. The person next to me, he mightn't think I'm as spiritual as he is. So I'll stay here and pray for a little bit longer. Lord, please give me things to pray for, because I hate being down here not knowing what I'm supposed to pray for. And I hope the others are seeing, there's Bill, he's getting up. I think it's safe to get up now. No, Mary's still down. I better stay a verse longer. Now, that kind of prayer really is relatively unhelpful for the growing spiritual life. And public exhibitionism has a profound effect of pushing people into hypocrisy and insincerity. And that is one of the dangers that we need to... It needn't be that. You could actually be genuine in your prayer time there. You could be genuine in your praising God by lifting your hands. But one of the problems with this is it's in the Bible. But always beware of biblical words used unbiblically. There's lots of words in the Bible which people use, but they use in different ways than the Bible uses them. Therefore, what they're saying has tremendous authority because it's in the Bible, but in fact it's not in the Bible. Lifting his hands is one of those things. See, the biblical posture for prayer and praise is the heart that is bowed before God, not the body particularly. In fact, when you read all the way through all the bodily postures that are in the Bible, you couldn't do them all at the same time. You've got to fall down on your face. I rarely have people doing the face plant kind of praise of God. Right? But there is more reference to face planting than to hand lifting. But you don't go... There are people who do go down these days, but they always go backwards with someone to catch them. Face planting is the way. You're going to be slain, do it properly. bloody the nose. That's the way you're supposed to go. You sit, you stand, you face plant, you lift hands, you hold hands out, you lay them. But there's all kinds of things you're supposed to do. And you can't do them all at the same time. You're not meant to be doing them. Those things don't matter. And the translations don't help you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8 in the NIV tells you that you've got to lift holy hands in prayer to God. But the Greek says you're to pray to God lifting holy hands. Different thing. The verse is not lift, the verb is not lift, the verb is pray. The way is secondary. But you see, the NIV, under the influence of modern practices, has got lifting holy hands. Now, you've got to lift your holy hands in prayer to God. Prayer is incidental. But the verse is actually about praying, not about lifting. And the important thing about the hands that you lift is not that you're lifting them, but that they are holy. That's the key thing. Don't lift your hands in violence against one another, but lift your hands in holiness, not in disagreement with each other, as the verse goes on. And so the very nature of what the Bible is or isn't saying is getting very confused. Lifting hands is not very frequently used. You would think it was everywhere, but it's not very frequent. And usually when it is used in the context not of praising God, but of prayer, often in repentance, and technically held out towards the sanctuary from which you will get forgiveness. Just look back, for example, at Psalm 28, verse 2. Psalm 28, verse 2. To you I call, O Lord my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I'll be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands towards your most holy place. That really is the kinds of reference that you will get to lifting hands. It's a way of praying rather than a way of singing. It's a way of praying rather than singing. And it has to do with prayer for forgiveness and repentance, and therefore is towards the holy place from which forgiveness comes. The basic reason it has arrived in modern Western singing is because of the overhead. You see, previously we never had to bother about what to do with our hands because we were holding our books. When someone invented the overhead, we put our books down. One of the fundamental things that women need to learn about men is they do not know what to do with their hands, which is why pockets were created. It's the only thing men know what to do. Stick them in there and I don't have to worry about them. And any other time, they're a nuisance to me. Give everyone a book, no one holds their hands up. Doesn't work, right? Give me an overhead, I don't know what to do with my hands. And so we lift them up. But it's not actually come from the Bible, it's come from the overhead projector. Let me get back to the psalm, which is more edifying. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift my hands. He's going to glorify God, praise God, and I take it be praying to God, which is the normal use of the hands being lifted. But notice the reason. Because God's love is better than life itself. Life without God's love is not worth living. Life with God's love is always worth living. God's love is better than life. That's why I'll praise him as long as I live. That's what he's saying. If God's love is better than life, then the whole of my life should be lived to praise God for his love. The third section, verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 are connected together. You'll see that in most of the translations, not the NIV. Notice how different is verse 1 to verse 5. In verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest foods, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. The richest foods are the foods of fat. Very hard to be a biblical vegetarian. The Bible's full of the good things in life is eating meat and having the fat dripping down your blood, down your beard, you see, your blood, down your beard. I mean, you remember when the prodigal comes home, the father immediately goes out and gets the biggest bowl of vegetables to celebrate with him. It's very hard to be a biblical vegetarian. By all means, be one. If you prefer to eat only vegetables, then by all means, you prefer to eat vegetables and eat them, and I'd like to stand in the queue with you because I'll eat the meat on your plate. And I always like vegetarians, especially if they'll share their meat with me. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. There's nothing right with being a vegetarian. There is something wrong about implying vegetarianism is in any way superior. That is undoubtedly wrong. Anyway, you'll see the change. He's no longer concerned like he was in verse 1. He sees things are going to be right. And so he remembers verses 6 to 8, God's goodness. And he praises him. He clings to him. He relies upon him. The emphasis, though, is less on singing than on rejoicing and praising. So verse 5b, really, the NIV has it, what was it, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. It's actually with joyful lips my mouth will praise you. Or again down in verse 7, because you are my help, I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. One of the ways of rejoicing is by singing, but it's only one of the ways of rejoicing. If anybody is happy, let him sing praises to God. We have in James chapter 5. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good way to rejoice. It's a very enjoyable way to rejoice, is to be singing. But it's not what the psalm is really saying. It's about we're going to rejoice in God. Under the shadow of his wings reminds us, first of all, of the wings of God in the Exodus, and in Exodus 19 and Isaiah 40, that carried the people across the wilderness. But it's not really that. It's not being carried by the wings. It's being protected by the wings. Like back in Ruth chapter 2 verse 12. We don't get to quote the book of Ruth often, and so let me quote it for you here. 2:12, where Boaz says to Ruth, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Do you remember Ruth the Moabite, whose husband died, and she stayed with her mother-in-law? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And so the relative says, you have come under the wings of God, under the protection of God. And so the psalmist, under the protection, in the shadow of his wings, rejoices. God is the provider of all good things. The psalmist's protector and his strength. And so he praises God, rejoices in God, clings to God, and is upheld by God, verses 5 to 8. And then verses 9 to 11 in the final section, we feel the real weight of this psalm. The fourth section is about vindication, verses 9 to 11. Because clearly the psalmist is under attack. People seek his life. But because of God, they will be destroyed. They will be buried, verse 9. They will be the food for jackals. They will be defeated by the sword in verse 10. And the king himself, David himself, well, the king will be the source of joy. The king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God will praise, and it's a little hard to work out who the hymn is, whether we'll praise the king or whether we'll praise God. Take it either way. It would make sense. But the liars, well, they'll be silenced. And so you see the contrast there in the last two lines. That is, those who praise God, those who swear by God, they'll be praising, whereas those who use their lips for lying, they will be silenced. Well, now, that's just a slow read of the psalm with some bits thrown in on the side. Now let's turn back to the heading, and you'll see it's a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Twice in the Old Testament we know of him being in the desert of Judah. Once in the flight from Saul in 1 Samuel 24, and the other in the flight from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 and following. Of these two, the latter fits possibly better than the former. The flight from Absalom more than the flight from Saul, because of the reference to the king in verse 11, and because weariness is one of the characteristics of the story in the flight from Absalom in 2 Samuel 16. But both of them would fit. And indeed, David may have been out in the deserts of Judah more often than just those two times. They're the two times we know of a man who had a very colourful career and life over many, many years. It is David that's important, and it's the desert that's important, not necessarily as the scene of redemption, which is the desert often means, because the Israelites were desert people rescued at the Exodus, but because of the dryness. The emphasis is on his thirst, the physical driving need that most of us can understand, the necessity for life, which gives rise to the spiritual thirst for God's protection from his enemies. That is, as he thinks of the thirst that comes from being out in the desert, he thinks of God in terms of satisfying his thirst. But the thirst he has is not really just for water in the desert. The thirst he has is for protection from his enemies. For his enemies have driven him out into the desert. This is the king who lives in palaces. This is the shepherd boy who lived in his father's home. When was he out in the desert? He was out in the desert because he was chased by his enemies. And it's his enemies who are in mind, verses 9 and 10. What he wants of God is not a drink. What he wants from God is the protection that his God would give him from his enemies. It's not the desert alone, it's the opposition that has led him there. The enemies who, like the devil in John 8, seek his life and lie. It's the two characteristics of the evil one again. They wish to take my life, verse 9, and they are liars, verse 11. And so, for example, Absalom's revolt will fit it, won't it? Where poor David had to flee from Jerusalem because he'd been facing the several years of his own son, Absalom, telling lies to the people and arousing an alternative party, an alternative government in the hearts and minds of people. And so he stood in fear of assassination from his own son, just as he had lived for years with the lies of his own son in his own city. And so he had to run out into the desert. And where are you, my God? I am your king. I have been doing your work. I have been appointed by you and anointed by you to be your king of your people. But I'm not living in the palace. I'm not living next to the sanctuary. I had to leave the ark behind. I am now out here in the desert. But what is it that really he is under constraint about? It's the enmity. It's the enemies. It is the failure of God to be his God. There in this desperate situation, he wants intimacy. He cries out to God, his God, the God he longs for. But the cry is only in verse 1, you'll notice. The rest of the psalm speaks of having this relationship, of your love being better than life, of my soul being satisfied with the richest of foods, of my soul clinging to you and of your right hand upholding me. Indeed, the psalm is more about praise than it is about prayer. It is the declaring of God's goodness. My lips will be glorifying you, praising you as long as I live, lips that joyfully praise you. Here is the response of one who knows the goodness of God, who experiences his power and his glory and his love, and who satisfies the thirst for him. This is not a cry for intimacy, but the confidence of it, that he can praise God for it. And his confidence is in the final victory of which he is assured. The king will rejoice in God. And all will praise, all who swear by God, that is, all the godly, that is, will be praising. And the enemies will be defeated, the tables will be turned. They seek my life, but they're going to lose their lives. Those who live by the sword will always die by the sword. Their lies are going to be silenced. So what is it that turns what seems to be the desperation of verse 1 into the victory of verse 11? What is it that turns the plea to God to be my God into the praise of God for being my God? Where is the turning point in the psalm? To take a moment, look at it again. Where is the turning point in the psalm? You see it? It's right back there in verse 2, isn't it? There's only one verse in which you've got this longing. From verse 2 onwards, he's got it. I have seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and glory. And because your loving kindness is better than life, I will go on praising you. How did God answer the longing heart? How did God answer the earnest speaker? Why? Back in the sanctuary. Back in the memory of what he already knew in the sacrificial system of the sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat and where the sacrifices for sin were offered. Before the very question was asked in verse 1, he already had the answer. He already knew God to be his God. He'd already found God. You can find God anywhere. You can find God everywhere, for God is there. Moses met with God out in the wilderness with a burning bush that didn't burn, which is a funny way of calling it a burning bush. I mean, people meet God everywhere. The people of Israel met God on Mount Sinai. You can meet God anywhere and everywhere. But God, who lives everywhere, chooses to reveal himself to Israel in his sanctuary. He who lives everywhere chose to live in that tabernacle, where Israel could come and draw near to him and offer sacrifices for their sins and be washed clean and forgiven and re-established as his people. And here is where he saw God. Here is where he beheld God. Here is where he saw the power of God to defeat his enemies. Here is where he saw the glory of God, his love and his faithfulness, his goodness to forgive sins. So here is God's loving kindness that is better than life. When I meet God in the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice for sins, I meet the loving kindness of God that is better than life itself. But before we see where we fit into this, notice it's David in the desert again. It's a messianic psalm that we have here. It's not everybody, but the appointed king of Israel that we are speaking of. That's why verse 11, the king will rejoice. And so the Messiah is again shown to us as the one who suffers and will subsequently be glorified. The one whose enemies are gathered around to destroy him and take his life and speak all manner of evil against him and about him, but who trusts in God. And God will vindicate. God will glorify. And so he lives to the praise of God because he knows God's loving kindness. He knows God's power. He knows God's glory, for he has seen God in his sanctuary. So if it's a psalm about David, a psalm of David, where do you and I fit into it? Well, like yesterday, you'll see the first point under 4A is God. The God of Psalm 63 is the God of today. The God of this psalm is the God we know. God is powerful, mighty to keep, to save. And God is glorious. His character is that of faithfulness and love. Love in particular. The loving kindness of mercy, of graciousness, of forgiveness, that love of the covenant that God keeps and will continue to keep, showing mercy unto thousands who repent and turn to him. The God that David declares is the God whom we proclaim and is the God who is our God, whose loving kindness is better than life itself. As David said, and as David found. And so to live life, to praise him, is to live life well. Yet, as his servant, his Messiah, went through sufferings on the way to glory, so we must go through sufferings on the way to glory. The Messiah, which we see foreshadowed in David, was the king who is vindicated by God, the king who trusts God, but the king who is constantly under attack from this world. The king who comes to glory through sufferings. Jesus, the great student of the Old Testament, Jesus knew what he was to do, knew what kind of king he was. Jesus knew the Psalms were written not about David, but about him. And Jesus keeps taking the Psalms to refer to himself. Why does Jesus take them to refer to themselves? Well, because they're about David. And Jesus is David's son. Greater than David, but David's son. And as the son is like the father, so Jesus was to be like David. And what was done for David was actually a prediction of what was to be done to him. Somebody mentioned to me last night, very briefly, a very significant and interesting point, that we will not understand our Psalms in this new form of gender-free language. Gender-free language is a good thing in many ways, and there is too much masculinity in the language and so on, but we will not understand our Psalms if you use a gender-free translation like the new RSV or like the new prayer book that the Anglicans have published, which have got gender-free, and the NIV is under pressure to come into a gender-free, because when it comes to gender-free, how do you handle the pronoun he? You can't say he slash she, it gets a little bit ugly. You can't put it into it, because if you put it into it, you depersonalise. So what you do is you turn it into the plural. You say they all the way through. But once you start saying they, you no longer have a psalm of David. Because David is not a they, he's a he. And once you stop having it as a psalm of David, you'll never realise that it's actually about Jesus. You'll immediately think it's about us. Well, it is about us, but it's only about us because it is about Jesus, and it's about Jesus because it was about David. So by turning all the he's into they's, you miss the connection with David, then you'll miss the connection with Jesus, then you won't understand where we fit in. So what you thought was a good thing, removing some of the sex bias of the scriptures, turns out to be a very bad thing because you remove the meaning of the scriptures in the process. Very dangerous habit, which it's very sad to see the pressure that has been applied on committees generally run by people who are not active in Christian ministry, by applied on committees to change the Bible to be in accordance with modern thought forms. What we've got to do is change modern thought forms to be in accordance with the Bible. Got to go the other way around. And the new RSV is a classic in what is fundamentally wrong in Bible translation. If you read the preface of the new RSV, you would never bother reading chapter 1 of Genesis, because the preface itself says we have changed the Bible to fit into modern thought forms. As soon as I read that, I knew the translation was corrupt and not worth reading. Unfortunately, I'd already spent my money on the book. The new RSV, that's its commitment. Now, the same commitment you'll find in lots of places, but you see what happens. You think you're helping the Bible along. You can't help the Bible along. What you've got to do is help people along to the Bible. It's the other way. Anyway, where do we fit in? David, that's how we fit in. Through the Messiah, who is Christ. And we are Christ's people. And Christ's people share in the cross and the glory. For when Jesus called disciples to follow him, he said, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." And that is why through the book of 1 Peter, which I've got on my mind because I'm expanding a campus Bible study, over and over again, the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that follow are the sufferings of the Christians and the glories that will follow. That is, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, he set an example for us. He said to his disciples in John's Gospel, if the world hates me, hates you, remember that it hated me first. The reason it does hate you is because it hates me. The Thessalonians, when they became Christians, became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord, in that, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. To receive the message of God with suffering and joy is to be like Jesus. For Jesus lived under the message of God with suffering and with joy. And while we rejoice in the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last day, yet now for a little while we have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, 6, 7. Or James chapter 1, we count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds because of the glorious outcoming of those trials. The same idea is picked up in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Being a follower of the Christ is to be a follower of Jesus, who lived in the light of the type, namely David. David's life of suffering and glories is the very model of Jesus, and therefore of Jesus' people. But why are Christ's people like Christ in this? Well, it's because we've seen God. Because we've beheld God. Because we understand the sanctuary of Psalm 63, verse 2. The place where you meet God. The place where you can see God's power and God's glory, where you can see God's loving kindness. But it's not in a building, a temple in Jerusalem. It's not in a tent, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the place of meeting. No, it's in heaven, the true temple and tabernacle and sanctuary. It's the sacrificial centre of dealing with sin. You see it in the cross, for there at the cross I first received my sight. There at the cross I see the glory of God and the power of God. The mercy, loving kindness of God is borne in upon me. For there one true high priest offered up the one true sacrifice for sins that would bring me to God, that I can be pardoned, I can be forgiven, I can be washed clean of all my defilement. That is where I see God. That is where I behold God. That is where I learn the power, the glory, and the loving kindness of God. Let me read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 following. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? How do I come to praise God? How do I come to serve God? How do I come to bring honour and glory to God? It is by being washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we meet God. That is where we find our intimacy with God. That is where we relate to God. It is in the cross of Christ, in the sanctuary. There is a wonderful hymn that we don't sing much these days, although a friend of mine after Midgee Conference has just produced a new tune by which we can sing it. And I hope that we'll be able to use it. It's a hymn called Great God, What Do I See and Hear? Let me read the poetry to you of it. Hands up those who sing this song in their hymn in church these days. Great God, what do I see and hear? Yes, great shame. Wonderful hymn. Let's try and save this one and bring it back, because it just has got so many wonderful things to say. It's the only hymn I know that's on judgment and hell. You often preaching on the subject and you've got no hymn to sing that goes along with it. And here is a hymn that's on it, and it's wonderful, really. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of all the earth comes near on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise on that last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence brings eternal day for those prepared to meet him. But sinners, filled with guilty fears, shall see his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. They trembling stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of all the earth comes near on clouds of glory seated. Lo, at his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him. It's a wonderful hymn. It really has understood the gospel. How can I prepare to meet him? There's only one way. It's at the cross. For it's at the cross I view the day when heaven and earth will pass away. And thus at the cross I prepare to meet him. That is what David knew. He didn't know, but he knew. He knew it was in the sanctuary. He knew it was all to do with his sufferings he was going through, and yet God, well, the God of the sanctuary loved him, was faithful, was powerful, was glorious. There's no way his anointed would be defeated. There's no way that he would be destroyed and die of thirst out into the desert. There was no way his enemies would kill him so that he would not reign. There was no way he could be overthrown, because he knew the God of the cross. He just didn't know about Jesus. He just didn't know about the first century. He just didn't know about the Roman guards. He just didn't know about Pontius Pilate. He didn't know about Judas Iscariot. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He didn't know when it was going to happen. He just knew the God of the sanctuary. And if you know the God of the sanctuary, you know God. And so you cling to him. So you trust him. So his right hand upholds you. It's not a psalm about wanting a deeper feeling of the presence of God. It's a psalm of those who live by the cross, knowing that in the hard times of the desert, it is the sanctuary that reminds us and teaches us, so that we can lie in our beds and remember through those long nights when you can't sleep, that our God is loving and kind and glorious, and there will be forgiveness. If it is that you do not love much, can I suggest you remember the words of Jesus? Those who are forgiven little, love little, and those who are forgiven much, love much. The problem is that you haven't yet taken your heart and your soul and your sins back to the cross to be washed clean, that you do not love much. Beware of those who will tell you how and will give you practical experience of deeper emotions. Forgiveness is relationship with God that comes at the cost of our dear Lord and Saviour. We who meet him there will never lack any good thing, will never long for greater intimacy, because we have seen God. We have beheld his glory. We have beheld his power. And now we know his loving kindness is better than life. And now we will praise him, and we will sing, and we will rejoice as long as we live. What is the appropriate response? It's praise, it's prayer, it's clinging, it's relying upon him, especially in the face of the opposition of this world. But especially, it's praising him. The title for the weekend was Evangelism and Keeping the Focus. This is it, my friends. If you know the sanctuary of the cross, if you know his loving kindness in the forgiveness of your sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will praise him to all people, at all times, everywhere you can. For that is what evangelism is. It is praising our God. It is telling people the Lord lives. The Lord who lives has died for us, has paid the penalty for us. We can be washed clean. Victory is ours through his death and through his resurrection. As I tell you how wonderful Jesus is, I am evangelizing you. And resurrection, that is the preaching of the gospel, which when people hear, because Jesus is lifted up, all men will be drawn to himself. If you know the loving kindness, for you have been in the sanctuary, you will be an evangelist. A non-evangelistic, gospel-living Christian is a total contradiction in terms. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know you, and know you to be our Father because of the death of your Son on our behalf and his resurrection, where he poured your Spirit out into our hearts so that we can call you our Father. For we have been reborn, washed clean, changed by him. Oh Father, we thank you and praise you and rejoice in this salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that others may know of what you have done, that others may hear of this saving work of your Son, that others may see you and behold you where you can be seen and beheld in the very cross of Jesus. We pray, Father, that we may so praise you in this world by our lives and by our lips, that many men and women may come to know you and call upon you as their Father, for they have seen you in the cross that we have proclaimed throughout the world. Oh Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, and pray that you would continue to do it amongst our countrymen, amongst this world, through us to the ends of the earth, that Jesus be glorified and men and women be saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.